We will read from 2 Peter, starting in verse, or chapter 2, starting in verse 1 to 3. This is God's holy word. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. People of God, to summarize Peter's letter up to this point, the apostle spends a great deal of establishing that Scripture must be our foundation to what we believe and how we are to live out what we believe. And it is within that knowledge of the Word of God and His promises where we have everything we need to live fruitful and God-centered lives. Christ is exalted, as Peter demonstrates in bringing up the transfiguration in chapter 1, because this same Christ who is exalted, we must submit to His word, because He will return in greater glory when He returns in His second coming. And so that is the thrust of chapter 1 in a nutshell. And as we tread into chapter 2, we are crossing into a very intimidating threshold. If we're on a hike, you can say in chapter 1, we've kind of walked through the green pastures, or in SoCal, the sandy beaches on, a sunny day outside with a cool breeze. And now we are entering into a lifeless, rocky terrain with steep cliffs, as you notice the rumblings of the thunderclouds that spread through the sky. There's a very dark and grim and gloomy tone and image as we enter into chapter 2. Peter, as an under-shepherd, understood his responsibility, his duty, not only to feed Christ's sheep, but also to protect them from the wolves. Especially the wolves that come in sheep's clothing. Filled with this righteous anger and a conviction to protect the church, he now sets his sights on the enemy within the church. He wants to warn the church of these false teachers that have disguised themselves as Christian leaders. Peter exposes their deceptive motivation and their corrupt lifestyle. In chapter 1, Peter encourages us, the church, to grow in our godliness, to grow in our virtuous lives, because that was the exact opposite of how these false teachers were conducting themselves. Instead, they were living with licentious living and sensual living, and a lot of sexual immorality going on, coming from these teachers. And to reiterate, right doctrine leads inevitably to right living, or at least it influences. There's a correspondence between the two. And the apostle will not pull any punches to express the consequence that awaits these false teachers and for those who follow them. The reality of hell and damnation is proclaimed vividly and boldly, because Peter, with all of his heart, does not wish that anyone in the church to be condemned, to perish. Peter is known for opening his big mouth with the wrong words at the wrong time. But in this case, he is boldly proclaiming and alarming the church and expressing God's hatred for these false teachers who are leading his people astray. This is exactly why God's truth must be protected must be revered and defended. The consequence for not believing and living out the truth, in Peter's words, is destruction. So, as we go through these opening verses in chapter 2, Peter is both exposing their true character and reassuring them that God will not allow this to go unpunished. You see, the difference, and this is my theme that I wish to unpack for the remaining part of this message, of this sermon. The difference between the true and false teacher is that the true teacher wants us to enjoy God in our obedience to Him, whereas the false teacher uses God to enjoy Himself. Just to reiterate again that the true teacher of God's Word wants us to enjoy God in our obedience to Him, whereas the false teacher wants to use God so that we can enjoy ourselves. So the Apostle Peter wants us to enjoy God by obedience towards Him, and false teachers wants to enjoy ourselves. Okay, so I want to break this into three points. The first point is an ancient enemy resurfaced. An ancient enemy resurfaced, in case you're note-taking. Secondly, we want to talk about denying Christ's lordship. Denying Christ's lordship. And finally, reassurance of God's judgment. Reassurance of God's judgment. People of God, are you aware that the greatest threat that has plagued the church of Jesus Christ since the Old Testament was never Babylon, was never the Roman Empire, and in our context, it is never, it's not the militant Islam, it is not the leftist agenda. No, the greatest threat of the church has never been outside of the church, really, but it's actually been within the church. And we'll get into some of those passages in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Jesus says that beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. That's Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and with conceit and understands nothing. This is 1 Timothy 6:3. And the Apostle John says this, at the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And just kind of tuck that into your memory because we'll revisit that passage later on. And these are just a few passages from the New Testament that shows that the New Testament, like Christ and the apostles, were very concerned with false teaching. But as the Apostle Peter states in verse 1, this is nothing new. This is not something that should be alarming or should be shocking. Peter begins with a conjunction. The conjunction, but. To indicate a stark contrast. Just prior to this verse, Peter was talking about how we are to receive the words of the holy prophets because what they have written down did not originate by their own invention or by their imagination. Rather, they spoke from God as they were carried along. By the Holy Spirit. That's in verse 21 of chapter 1. But now, these unholy prophets, we must not listen to them, but rather expose their lies. Peter then provides a subtle comfort. What they face and what we face today is nothing new. But just as the false prophets arose among the people, that is, the people of Israel, so these false teachers will appear among, will be among you. In fact, if you really want to get into the very start, the very source of all false teaching in general, we can trace it back to the Garden of Eden. The words of the serpent saying in the garden, did God really say? Which really sums up, which really boils down to this, that don't listen to God and don't obey Him. In fact, listen to my interpretation of what God has said. And so, from that point on, Satan has used many false prophets to try to destroy the church. A false prophet speaks from his own imagination, from his own ideas. He makes his own ideas and he presents them as if they were God's infallible, inerrant word. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, I would like to turn, maybe save the 2 Peter, but I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy 13, where God gives Israel specific guidelines in how to determine whether they have encountered a false prophet. So this is Deuteronomy 13. I'm just going to read the first 5 verses. We won't go into detail, but so you can have an understanding. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there rises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. And later on he talks to, commands them to actually stone these false prophets. And that is how serious God is to taken, how God has taken these false prophets. Now, what's interesting here is that a false prophet can be quite convincing. As we just read that even if a prophet says something and it seems to have come to pass, but he tells you to serve another god, don't listen to him. So there's a very alluring element to these false prophets, that not everything that comes out of their mouth is false, but there is truth mixed in with the lies. But again, the determining factor is whether those dreams or those prophecies draw them to love and obey God more, as opposed to being drawn away from God. The one more Old Testament passage I'd like you to turn is Jeremiah, the Isaiah, but Jeremiah 23. And we're just going to read 2 verses. Jeremiah 23, verse 14 and 16. Also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. Okay. And if you want to do more, you want to study more of this context, it starts in verse 9. It really goes to the end of the chapter so that you can read that on your own time if you want to study further. But he describes their sexual lifestyle, the immoral lifestyle, to that of Sodom and Gomorrah, which, interestingly, Peter uses later on in his condemnation towards these prophets. He uses them as an example. But they also walk in lies, and they fill our minds, they fill the minds of God's people with vain hopes, with false truth, with false hopes that do not come from the mouth of the Lord, but rather their own minds. And Peter also makes a point in saying that the true prophets did not speak out of their own minds. So he makes that very clear in contrast, probably because he had some of these passages in mind while he was writing this. So to describe the consequence for these lies or heresy, Peter repeatedly uses the word destruction. Destruction, it's the word in the Greek is apoleia. She almost can similarity to apocalyptic, you know. But it's a word that's used to describe God's wrath, God's judgment, a place of utter ruin. Not a light word. These heresies are not just mistakes to be taken lightly. They merit only one thing, and that's damnation. And these false teachers are very much alive and well in our day in America, are they not? The problem is that none of these teachers proclaim themselves to be, hey, I'm a heretic. You know, wouldn't that be nice? But they don't. They're oftentimes very charismatic people. They're great storytellers. They preach with passion and conviction. And not that any of those things are wrong in and of themselves. Not that you can't use humor as a pastor, but the way they use those things to their advantage, if you listen closely, not only to what they say, but what they don't say, there's a subtle lies that they sneak into their messages. And they address pertinent issues like anxiety, financial hardships, addiction, loneliness, and all these kinds of real topics. And they meet them with pop psychology, and they kind of use Christian lingo to kind of baptize it, to make it, you know, Christian. So they use the power of positive thinking or empowerment or the word of faith movement or the name it and claim it, you know, however you're familiar with that term. And these false teachers, like, of course, the Joel Osteens, the T.D. Jakes, the Benny Hinn, the Joyce Myers, the Kenneth Copeland, or the newer generation, the Joseph Prince, the Sarah Youngs. As a mental exercise, I like to read and listen to people of different perspectives than myself. And so in a way of preparation for this message, I took some time to listen to Joseph Prince. I don't know if he's Filipino, but he's Asian. And I listened to a title, the title of his message is, Speak What You Want to See. Sorry, Speak What You Want to See. Yeah, Speak What You Want to See, Not What You See. Of course, I had to listen, when I listened to these guys, I listened to increments of 5 minutes because I just got an iPhone. I really don't want to break it. I don't want to shatter it. But nonetheless, what struck me, Not that he's a very charming guy. He's very likable. He's very relatable, very easy to listen to. And nothing wrong with that per se. But I was a bit surprised to hear him describe the atonement with some accuracy. Saying that God, this is pretty much a direct quote, saying that God, who cannot overlook our sin, poured out his righteous indignation on his sinless son. And because of Christ's sacrifice, God counts us righteous. And for there, at just that brief moment, it's like, you know, because I never listened to this guy before. This is my first time, my first exposure to him. And for a second, I was impressed until he continued talking. Because he went on to talk about, he used the atonement so that we could throw away the law so that we don't have to live according to any kind of standard, that Christ has already paid for all of our sin, and so therefore we will never suffer for the consequences of our sin. Now, there's some truth in that, and this is where we have to understand justification and sanctification, that we do not blur like he does. In our justification, yes, God will never condemn us for our sin. But in the same time, as we live and struggle with our sin from day to day, in our sanctification, we do grieve the Holy Spirit when we fail to obey his law. And so he continues on to talking about how that we should not have the law of God in our lives. So that right there is antinomianism, which is a fancy way of saying anti-law. And then he continues on talking about a different, that we have the same creative power as God does in our lives. Just as God said, let there be light. So you and I can speak into our life, what we wish, and God will honor that. And this is one example how he kind of, these teachers kind of sneak in lies, and it's very subtle and it's very quick. And, you know, you get the crowd into it and, you know, shout some hallelujahs and, you know, and if you don't know how to discern it, you'll just buy into it. He says, he ransomed me from the curse of the law and from financial poverty. Where is the connection with that? But he was on a roll. He was talking about a lot of different things. You know, God has done this for me, done this and this. He's saving from the curse of the law and financial poverty. And then he starts talking about Abraham. You know, Abraham was rich. He was wealthy. He had all these cattle. And I am of the seed of Abraham. You're of the seed of Abraham. And we have received this blessing as well. And guess what he's talking about there? That God wants us wealthy. That God empowers us to speak into our lives what we wish, basically what our idols want. And so, you see, there's truth mixed with lies. And that's how they capture a lot of the attention of these people. Because, to be honest, most, if not all, of these people listening to them don't even open up their Bibles. And maybe if they do, they kind of cherry pick. But they don't have any kind of comprehensive understanding of the Word of God. And so they listen to these charismatic people and they get drawn into it. And so what we see here on 2 Peter is not that foreign. It's not a leap. It's not something that should be shocking. Maybe different wrapping paper, but it's still the same thing. It's still the same lie that Satan is trying to divert the church and destroy the church. And so if you are not on guard, they will pull you in as well. Peter goes on to judge the lifestyle and relationship to God and their relationship to God, as we're going to see in our second point, denying Christ's lordship. Now, we'll read in the second half of that, of verse 1, but there are also false prophets among you, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And here's our second point here. Even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, there's a lot of controversy around this passage, scholars and different Christians. Well, is this verse teaching that these teachers were once Christians and lost their salvation? Because it says here very directly, they denied the Lord who bought them. How could Peter say that they weren't Christians if, you know, uses that language, bought them? And so, this caused a lot of back and forth, arguments and discussion. But I want to point out a couple things that will help clear the air. So first of all, the word Lord, and to us it just says Lord, but if you read in the Greek, it's despotes, which is the word we get despot. Now, despot in our, it's kind of an old archaic word, but it has more of a negative connotation. You know, it's like an iron fist ruler, a dictator. a master. But in Peter's context, and in the context of the first century Christians, slavery and master did not have a negative connotation connected with them, as we do in our American history. But that's what this word is. It's despot. It's stronger than the word kurios, which is a common word for Lord, but despot refers to the absolute rule that Christ has over our lives. Now, I bring that up because Peter, and if you want to just flip to the beginning of this letter, the very first clause in verse 1 of chapter 1, Simon Peter, a bond servant of an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word is a slave of Jesus Christ. And that's very important because the apostle Peter, to distinguish himself from these false teachers, he's not imposing his authority on these people. He's first and foremost identifying himself as a slave to Jesus Christ. And so Peter uses this language of slavery, a master, and purchase. And that word bought is a marketplace word. You buy some fruit in the marketplace. You purchase something because you are now the owner of it. You are the master of it. And so what Peter, I believe, he's trying to communicate is that these false teachers, even though they claimed themselves to be Christian, they claimed to be from God and probably a lot of other things, but they, in their lives, they denied him because they did not submit to Christ as Lord of their life. That they were proclaiming, oh yeah, Jesus is good with us because he allows us to live how we wish. There's no judgment day that's coming. There's no consequence of how we live our lives. So therefore, we can live as we wish, throwing out the law of God. And so, again, what Peter is communicating here is that these people, these teachers, denied Christ as Lord of their life. And his point is not trying to say that they lost their salvation. That is not the point of Peter's discussion here. So I hope some of those things help a little bit. So I would see this as a false profession. Something that they professed they were, but denied in their life. And if you want to, you don't have to turn there. You can if you want. 1 John 2:18. This is next door here to 2 Peter 2:18. Yeah, I'll start at verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming even now, and many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So, and along the similar lines, John faced this problem. All the apostles faced this problem one way or another. But John, the apostle John, describes it this way, that even though they claim to be a part of us, a part of our community, that they had an identity in our community, they proved themselves that they were never of us in the first place. So those are some observations that I think will help us guide this discussion here. So next on, Peter talks about that their sensuality, or in verse 2 now, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom I studied this in the ESV, so it's some of those a little bit different language. Okay, sorry, end of verse 1. Even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. Okay, there you go. and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now that expression, the word swift, is used to express certainty. That it is going to happen. It is inevitable. It's the same word that Peter uses to talk about his own life in chapter 1. And in verse 14, knowing that I shortly must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So he's approaching the church at this point of his life. He's in his last days. He knows that he was going to perhaps be persecuted or be executed. And so he's writing with this urgency because he knows his life is short. He knows that his end will come soon. And so it's that same word that he uses here, that their destruction will come swiftly for these false teachers. They will come inevitably. This is going to happen. These false teachers will pay for what they have done. And so you see here that God is a jealous God. He is jealous for his church. He is jealous for his truth, for his glory. And he sees these attacks going on within the church. And we see God's response out of in judgment towards these false teachers. Because you cannot attack the sheep without angering the shepherd. And that is the tone that we have here from 2 Peter so far. Now, it may be easy for us to feel safe and secure at this point, because maybe, I'm not associated with these false teachers, you know. I know those Naaman and Clement people, those are bad guys. And so we may feel comfortable at this point. But I must ask you as well, people of God, are you denying the Lordship of Christ in your life? Or maybe put it in another way, is Christ Lord over every area of your life? Or is Christ only Lord over certain areas? Maybe in Sundays, maybe when we're in front of other Christians, when we're in front of certain people that we know we need to act in such way. But then, behind closed doors, when there is no audience, when we're left to ourselves, it's just 10:30 at night and me and my phone, what is your conduct? What are your decisions? Is Christ Lord over it in those kinds of moments of your life? Or is he only Lord of your life when it's convenient for you? When it is public? When everyone can see, you know, that I am this identity, and this as a Christian. I act as a Christian under these certain circumstances. But again, that word despot is complete master. He's Lord over everything, a part of our life. And so in as much as that is scary for these false teachers, it should also be, in some ways, in a reverent way, be intimidating to us as well. That Jesus is not just something that an accessory in our life. It is not just something that like a coat we put on and put off as we please. But Christ rules over every area of our life. And if anyone understands the pressure of this question of denying Christ's lordship, it's Peter, right? We remember Peter, his response to Jesus, who told them that Satan, the night before he was crucified, that Satan at this night demands your soul, demands your faith. And of course, Peter, in a Peter fashion, that will never happen to me. I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to die for you. That will never happen, Lord. But Jesus says that before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And that denial is not just a slip of the tongue. That denial is an actual rejection of Christ as a disciple, as a future apostle. And so it is no wonder that when, after his third denial, that he wept bitterly. And so, all that to say that we must never underestimate Satan's attack and his influence. There's a reason why Martin Luther writes in his hymn, his famous hymn, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." We are helplessly vulnerable to Satan's attack if left to ourselves. In fact, if left to ourselves, we'd still be in bondage to our own sin, the sin that we love, the God that we reject, God we despise as we await for God's judgment. Well, we'll have to be ready to give an account for all of our actions. But beloved, the good news, despite on all accounts that we deserve to pay for our eternal sentence to utter destruction, God decided to pay our debt. But not with silver, not with gold, not all the riches and the treasures of heaven that would not suffice. Only one thing would suffice, and it is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And because of his blood, we are no longer slaves to sin under the tyranny of the devil. That we now belong to our Heavenly Father who sacrificed his most prized possession, his only begotten Son, to adopt us into his family. This is the Master whom we belong to. This is our despot, not a cool iron fist dictator. How we respond to this truth matters immensely. For those who follow these false teachers, not only are they heading towards destruction, but they are also blaspheming the way of truth. Now, think about how the reputation of Christianity has been tainted by scandals. And it's almost like once a month, almost, you can count on some kind of scandal happening in, I'm not even counting the Catholic Church, but just evangelical church in general, that there's some kind of scandal going on with pastors or with people within the church, pastors, falling into adultery and, or money laundering. And of course, in my experience as a chaplain, I speak with a lot of these people who have a background, either Christian or Catholic, having these traumatic experiences in the church because of, their unfaithfulness, because of their immorality that has really exploded in the church and has caused so much damage. And of course, we can say, well, they're just making up excuses why not to go to church, why not to believe in Christianity. Although that is true, a lot of people put up smoke screens. But at the same time, my heart is heavy towards those people because this is the church. This is the pastor. You should be able to trust your pastor that there's no hidden agenda with them that he's trying to exploit you with, as these false teachers are doing. And there's a reason why scripture holds the feet of the fire towards those who want to be teachers. James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And in the midst of these destructive teachers wreaking havoc in the church, one could ask, you know, what is God doing about all this? When is God going to put an end to this? Now, Peter begins to answer this question in verse 3, which will be our final point. The reassurance in God's judgment. In verse 3, Peter peels back to expose what is driving these false teachers. It's not a love for God. It's not a love for his people. It's greed. It's greed. Regardless of how genuine they may appear, how charismatic they are, and the laughs they get from the crowds, and maybe even the meaningful things that they say towards these churches, At the end of the day, what matters most is their greed. Now, I like how the New King James Version translates this. They're synonymous. They use the word covetousness. That's a more literal translation because that's really what the heart of it is, that describes the heart of these false teachers. To covet, going back to coveting, it's not just about having wrong desires, but more so wanting things that don't belong to you and expecting them to become yours, to taking what is not yours as if you deserve them. So it's making these things an idol. Now, in other words, these false teachers are willing to sacrifice and manipulate God's truth and the spiritual well-being of his flock for their personal gain, for their unquenchable desire, their unquenchable covetousness. And Peter says that they will exploit you with these false words. Or in other words, they will say anything to make you happy so as long as they get what they want. Now imagine if for all you parents out there, if you entrusted a babysitter to take care of your children only to find out that they mistreated or neglected your children. The anger that you would feel as a result of that. Now, the church is made up of God's adopted children whom he bled and died for, and now these deceivers come to exploit, causing them harm and leading them towards condemnation. Pastors are called to lead others to Christ, not to the devil. And here are these pastors, you know, like Creflo Dollar, exploiting the people in his church to tithe God's money so he can buy a $65 million jet. A fourth one at that. Because, you know, three is not enough. You gotta have that fourth. I mean, it just makes you sick. It makes you sick to your stomach. But as Peter keeps mentioning, this is not new. These phony teachers have been around and will always be around until our Lord returns. As Peter says, their condemnation has been anticipated for a very long time. Their destruction does not slumber or is not asleep. In other words, God's judgment is not an empty threat. And later on in this passage, if I come back, we'll get into the three examples, the Old Testament examples, showing how God has exercised his wrath against evil. And yet, even as intimidating as those examples are, they're just a picture of what is to come. They're just an inkling of God's full wrath that he will display on the day of judgment. Their judgment is not asleep. In fact, the opposite is true. Their judgment is active. As John says, in the Gospel of John chapter 3 says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. People of God, this should both comfort us and yet at the same time terrify us. It should terrify us because despite the opinion of most evangelical Christians, doctrine matters. How we express God's truth matters. How we live out our lives matters. That word asleep that Peter uses, there's only one other time that word is mentioned in the New Testament. You know where that's found? In the parable of the 10 virgins, where the 5 virgins who were prepared entered into the marriage feast, while the other 5 foolish virgins who didn't have their oil in their lamps, who begged the wise virgins for their oil, and they were caught sleeping. They were caught unprepared. And so when the bridegroom came, they approached his door, and the bridegroom said, "Depart from me. I don't know who you are." God's judgment is the opposite of aloof. It's coming. Are you prepared? Is Christ your refuge? Are you placing your trust in His sacrifice for your sins and in His righteousness alone? Are you growing in your love towards Him as you grow in holiness and obedience to His word? And we are also comforted to know that we serve a righteous God, and no injustice will escape His eye. There will be vindication for the church. Even though we as a church have always and continue to be attacked from the front by the world's anger and hatred towards God, and also while we are being attacked in the back end from heresies, there will come a day, as that beautiful hymn, and we're going to sing in a little bit, "Her longing eyes will be blessed, and the great church victorious shall be at rest." And that day will come when Christ returns. But as we wait for that day, we take comfort in knowing that our Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, is not inadequate. He is not aloof. He is a perfect refuge. He is jealous for His sheep. He will protect His sheep, and He will act justly against those who attack His sheep. For all who take refuge in Him, He will not lose anyone of His own because of these fools. We are too precious to Him. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we fall at Your feet, Lord. And perhaps Your holiness does not shock us or does not make us aware of how terrifying Your judgment is, Lord. How terrifying Your wrath is. And we can put it off and say, "Oh, it's never going to come," or "It's going to come after my lifetime." But Father, again, we look at the cross. We look at Christ and what He suffered. The eternal punishment of sin. The sufficient wrath of hell that He paid on the cross. That was what we deserved. And so Father, we pray that judgment, Lord, that the day of judgment will be at the forefront of our minds instead of the back end. Because, Lord, it does matter how we live before You. It brings to our attention, are we taking refuge in Jesus Christ? Or are we going through the motions? Where is our heart towards You? That's what Judgment Day brings to our minds. And so, Father, as only by the work of the Spirit can You humble us and help us to see our absolute and desperate need to take refuge in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, trusting in His blood, trusting in His righteousness. Father, because we are so inadequate, we are so hypocritical, we're flimsy in our faith. Father, we're whiny and we're weak in our faith, Lord. But Father, You make us strong. You are our strength. And Father, we take confidence in that. And so, Lord, bless our remaining time here on worship as we seek to live before You more faithfully. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.